Well, good evening, everyone. It's a delight to be with you once again. Our semester-long study of the Protestant Reformation. At this point, if you've been with us, you'll know we've certainly covered a good bit of ground. We've discussed the reforms of Luther, Zwingli, Calvin in previous weeks in Wittenberg, Zurich, and Geneva, respectively. We've discussed a number of the primary sources, tracts written by reformers to address various avenues of reform, specific situations that arose and called for specific address. We discussed especially creeds and confessions that were written to articulate clearly and concisely biblical doctrines. And in fact, the Reformation, you see up here on the slide, it became a prolific creed-writing enterprise. Individual reformers or groups of reformers got together to write confessions to articulate clearly, often for the attention of certain civil magistrates, what it is they believed to be true. For instance, we talked about the Augsburg Confession a number of weeks ago now, which was produced at the Diet of Augsburg. It was written by a number of Luther's companions. The Luther himself was not present at the Diet. Chiefly authored, though, by Philip Melanchthon, and then presented to Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. Now, we discussed Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was written for the express purpose of instruction, first for really anyone, for the church laity, for the purpose of doxology in right doctrine, and it was used very much for this. But of course, it expanded over time and became kind of a theology textbook for students who would enter the pastorate. And of course, the first edition of Calvin's Institutes was appended to a letter sent to Francis I, King of France, in order to teach him, to instruct him in the biblical doctrines of the reformers, with the hopes that he would cease any persecution of reform-minded folk in Calvin's native France. And likewise, we discussed Calvin's Geneva Catechism, which, though originally designed for instructing children, it was eventually used as a standard of orthodoxy in the church in Calvin's Geneva. Likewise, we discussed the canons of the Synod of Dort, which have been rearranged, and we know a little bit more casually these days, as the Five Points of Calvin. So there was a synod, a gathering of church leaders in the Netherlands who gathered at Dordrecht to answer point for point the five articles of the Remonstrance. And in all of these instances, with all of these creeds, all of these confessional standards, I think we saw in context how it's inescapable, really, how in many ways reform depended upon, or at least interacted with, to a significant extent, the power of the civil magistrate. So during these days, the Protestant Reformation, there was intermingling, wasn't there, between church and state. There was cross-pollination, for better or often for worse. And this evening, we come to what is perhaps the pinnacle of the intermingling of church and state, the crowning achievement, if you will, of reform for dubious and probably political purposes. Of course, we come to the English Reformation, or the Reformation in England. And so, of course, you may know, when speaking of the English Reformation, we'll have much to say about King Henry VIII, but I would like to suggest that it all begins, more or less, with Henry VIII's father, Henry VII. And there's a statue of Henry VII, which I believe is at Pembroke, which I believe was his birth town. But Henry VII was the first of the Tudor kings in England. He ascended to the throne in the late 1400s, 1485, I believe, and up until this point, religion, the church in England had not been anti-papacy necessarily. And actually, quite the contrary. In England, Catholic officials held special rights with respect to the courts of the king. They held special rights when it came to paying their taxes. One historian suggests that at least one-fifth of the land, and possibly as much as one-third, belonged to Roman Catholic clergy around this time. And this would have made it difficult for kings like Henry VII to operate, to rule effectively without the endorsement of the clergy and, of course, without the endorsement of the Pope. And in fact, Henry VII needed a special blessing from the Pope. He needed permission from the Pope for something. He needed an exemption from certain rules in order to marry off his second son, who would later be known as Henry VIII, to the Catholic princess Catherine of Aragon. I remember one time when I was in seminary, I wrote a paper about these events, Henry VIII, Catherine of Aragon, and I referred to her not as Catherine of Aragon, but Catherine of Aragorn, which is incorrect, isn't it? As far as I know, Catherine of Aragon was not related to any rangers of Middle-earth nor any kings of Gondor, and I'm guessing you have gotten the reference. Aragorn, of course, is the main protagonist in J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. My professor noticed. He wasn't too upset about it. But Aragon, I believe I have a map here, was a kingdom in the east of Spain, and actually in those days, the kingdom territory of Aragon actually would have encompassed pretty much the entire eastern side of what we now call Spain. And so Henry the Seventh, as the first in his own kingly line, perhaps with great concern for his house, had long pursued a diplomatic alliance with the Spanish crown and, of course, with the kingdom of Aragon. And this alliance was cemented when his eldest son, I've got them listed, yeah, his eldest son, Arthur, was married off to Catherine of Aragon. However, young Arthur died only 5 months after the marriage was consummated, and desiring to maintain this connection to the Spanish crown, which was at the time perhaps the preeminent Catholic dynasty in Europe, Henry VII suggested, we might say he proposed, that Catherine simply marry another son of his house. He proposed that Catherine might marry Arthur's younger brother, Henry VIII. And there's kind of a modern rendition of a classic portrait of Henry VIII looking very regal, dressed in his kingly attire. And so, Henry VII proposed that Catherine of Aragon marry his son, Henry VIII, the brother of Arthur. But this was tricky. Leviticus 18, chapter 20 as well, seems to prohibit marriage within the bounds of certain relations. And the canon law of the Roman Catholic Church certainly took it to be so. And so Henry needed what we call a papal dispensation. He needed a special judgment from the Vicar of Christ himself so as to say, this kind of thing's usually not allowed, but since I, the Pope, am the sole infallible interpreter of Scripture, and to me belongs the infallible interpretation of the Word, I say, we'll let this one slide in this particular case. That was what Henry was proposing. Now, we might ask, why would the Pope do such a thing? Now, what's in it for the Pope in this case? And this was actually, I'd like to point out, a massive political victory for the Pope. Now, for one, it cemented very nearly all of Western Europe as a Roman Catholic haven. Western Europe was then a collection of various European royal houses. All at this point would have been united in loyalty to the Roman Catholic Church. I don't think you can see on the map that I have, but you have Spain, France. Up above that would have been the Holy Roman Empire. And though there were, of course, tensions between these kingdoms, nevertheless, they all would have been united, at least to some extent, by a common religion, a common loyalty to the Pope. And just as importantly, perhaps even more importantly to this particular Pope, it was a very favorable standard that kings would be asking popes for their permission to do things. So when someone asks permission from someone else, it demonstrates fairly clearly who's running the show. I don't think Pastor Aaron's ever come to me to ask my permission to do something here at Westminster Presbyterian Church. But I don't think a day has passed since I've been at this church when I haven't asked Aaron or Carlton if I can do something. In any case, this papal dispensation then established beyond question who was running the show. It established beyond question that the Pope held authority over kings. And this authority extended chiefly, of course, to matters of religion, yes, but But remember, matters of religion at the time also encompassed the bulk of civil power. And so ever the shrewd magistrate, it was Pope Julius II who gave his approval that the, I suppose, the words of Leviticus 18 and 20 shall be waived in this particular case. And Henry VIII would indeed be married to Catherine of Aragon. So arrangements were made. Catherine and Henry were married in 1509. The very same year, Henry VII died, and Henry VIII became the King of England. I've got a picture here of Catherine of Aragon. It's a portrait there, and you may have noticed that she is holding a monkey. I didn't realize that until this afternoon. This is likely, believe it or not, historians actually debate the significance of the monkey in this portrait. It is likely a pet brought back by Spanish explorers from the New World in Central and South America. And so as the debate goes, it's probably either a white-faced capuchin monkey, which would be from Panama, or otherwise a common squirrel monkey, for what that's worth. After nearly two decades of marriage, numerous pregnancies, Catherine had not borne a male heir for Henry VIII. Now, the only surviving child of the Tudor house, in fact, was Mary, a daughter, born in 1516. We'll have much more to say about Mary here shortly. And at this point, more children seemed unlikely. And so Henry expressed a conviction, which he said was based on Leviticus 20, that his lack of a male heir was proof of God's wrath and judgment, that Julius never should have given the dispensation in the first place. Julius never should have allowed the marriage to move forward. So on biblical grounds, Henry VIII suggested the marriage must be declared null. And this conviction, I'll say, coincided closely, suspiciously closely, with Henry's discovery of a new potential bride. Anne Boleyn, a lady of his house, and as one historian suggests, the sister of one of Henry's many previous mistresses. Of course, there was only one problem with Henry's plan. Henry was already married. And to Catherine, no less, a prominent Catholic princess. And so he needed special permission, yet again, from the Pope for the marriage, or for the marriage to be declared null. And so he sought an annulment from the Pope of a marriage which at first required a dispensation from the Pope. And Pope Julius II had long since died, and so Henry appealed to the reigning pontiff, who is Clement VII. And we say, why might Clement be reluctant to grant such an annulment? Why might he be hesitant to do so? Do we have any ideas? I'll throw this one to the floor. I'm sorry? It would make Spain angry. That's very, very interesting. So Spain is certainly, at this time, probably the preeminent Catholic dynasty, if not the Holy Roman Empire. And Catherine was a Spanish princess, to be sure. It's a wonderful point. What else? That's right. Isn't that interesting? So if Clement were to grant the annulment, he would, in some sense, undermine his own authority in religious matters. So a pope can't really invalidate an act of a predecessor without, in some sense, enfeebling his own authority. In this case, Julius II and then Clement VII. Moreover, there was kind of the timing of this whole ordeal. That process that you just suggested was actually very much happening. And keep in mind, this was the late 1520s, early 1530s. Martin Luther was alive and well. He was writing. He was publishing. His writings were being dispersed all over the continent, and the infallibility of the Pope was already much under fire. And so then, of course, on the other hand, there's the political, historical situation. The Holy Roman Empire had actually invaded Rome a few years before this in 1527. Pope Clement VII was virtually a captive. He was a political prisoner of Emperor Charles V, who just so happened to be Catherine's nephew. So it was all in the family, you see. And so Clement was between a rock and a hard place, and Henry's request for an annulment was denied out of hand. It was for the Pope a political impossibility, as we've said. And so Henry, in response, gathered up a court of theological experts in England. He gathered them from English universities, and he gave them the task of finding a legal remedy to this situation. How can we possibly drudge up some old English law, some old English precepts, in order to grant this annulment? And in fact, this same scholarly court had actually, earlier in Henry's reign, kind of ghost-written for Henry a tract against Martin Luther. And so this same court now would be tasked with finding some reason, any reason from the annals of English history, for England to now join the Reformation, at least in some sense. And so the result was a series of declarations issued by Henry's Parliament. We'll walk through a couple of them now. This one, 1533, the Restraint of Appeals. This one is actually fairly lengthy, but I've just kind of gathered the first little bit of it here. It says, whereas by diverse and sundry old authentic histories and chronicles, there's the old authentic histories and chronicles, it is manifestly declared and expressed that this realm of England is an empire, and so hath been accepted in the world, governed by one supreme head and king, having the dignity and royal estate of the imperial crown of the same, unto whom a body politic, compact of all sorts and degrees of people, divided in terms and by names of spirituality and temporality, here it is, be bounden and ought to bear next to God a natural and humble obedience. He being also institute and furnished by the goodness and sufferance of Almighty God with plenary, whole, and entire power, preeminence, authority, prerogative, and jurisdiction to render and yield justice and final determination to all manner of folk, residents, or subjects within his realm in all causes, manners, debates, and contentions happening to occur, insurge, or begin with the limits thereof, without restraint or provocation to any foreign princes or potentates of this world. Now, let's translate this just a little bit. So they went and they dug up all these old ancient histories and chronicles in English lore. And they said, it is manifestly declared that English is an empire, and the one supreme head of that empire is the king, and the king is supreme in all things, spiritual and temporal, in his realm, and he must then exercise his authority, more or less do whatever he wants to do. Then it says this, without restraint or provocation to any foreign princes or potentates of this world. Now, I don't mean to speculate in my practice of history here. But if we were to speculate just for a moment, do we think they might have had someone in mind when they mentioned without restraint or provocation to any foreign princes or potentates of this world? And we would say, probably. There probably was even a specific potentate in mind when they dug up this old statute and issued this decree. Possibly Clement VII, but who's to say? In any case, this decree was much the historical precursor for the much more well-known 1534 Act of Supremacy. So I have a picture over here on the right side of what is early or possibly an original copy of the Act of Supremacy that would have been circulated amongst English folk. I believe that copy in particular is held at the Parliamentary Archive these days, so I'm sure you can visit it. And this is actually a fairly short decree. That's the entirety of the text over on the right. And I have just an excerpt from it, the first couple of lines from it over here on the left. I'll read it again. I think it's worthwhile. Albeit the King's Majesty justly and rightfully is and ought to be the supreme head of the Church of England, and so is recognized by the clergy of this realm in their convocations, so as to say, this is the case and everyone knows it, everyone acknowledges it already, yet nevertheless, for corroboration and confirmation thereof, and for increase of virtue in Christ's religion within this realm of England, and to repress and extirpate all errors, heresies, and other enormities and abuses heretofore used in the same. Those are some very noble intentions there. Be it enacted by authority of this present parliament, that is Henry's gathering of scholars into one place, that the king, our sovereign lord, his heirs and successors, kings of this realm, shall be taken, accepted, and reputed the only supreme head in earth of the Church of England, called Anglicans Ecclesia. Now, this act would be of great significance for Henry and his children. In as many words, This was the official establishment of the Church of England under the sole authority of the English monarch, who happened to be, at this moment in history, Henry VIII. And so any second-guessing of Henry's religious policies would now constitute grounds for the charge of heresy. And in like fashion, any charge of heresy constituted an act of treason against the crown, punishable by death. And so as you may have guessed, Henry's annulment was granted by Henry's church. And after a volley of mutual excommunications between Pope and King, they excommunicated each other, Henry married Anne Boleyn in a secret ceremony in January of 1533, which is actually before the Act of Supremacy. His annulment with Catherine was finalized 2 months later in March of the same year. Anne Boleyn was crowned Queen of England 3 months later in June, and she bore Henry a daughter, Elizabeth, 3 months later in September. You can do the math if you are so inclined. But after Anne Boleyn, pictured there, produced for Henry his second daughter, again Elizabeth, but still no sons, no legitimate male heir as of yet, and following a string of pregnancies which ended tragically in miscarriages, the nominal problem remained. The problem on the surface remained. That Henry had his marriage to Anne annulled by the church on May 17th of 1536, and within a month, Anne was beheaded on charges of adultery, and Henry had married his third wife, Jane Seymour. So Jane and Henry were wed on May 30th of 1536, if you're counting. That's about 2 weeks removed from Anne's execution. And in October of the same year, Henry had his first son, the sickly Edward, who would become Edward VI. Edward's birth had come at the cost of Jane Seymour's life. She died of complications from childbirth. And so in 1540, a few years after this, Henry then married his fourth wife, Anne of Cleves. This one is particularly interesting. It seems to be a fairly unique historical occurrence. So the marriage of to Anne of Cleves appears to have been primarily political. It was a suggestion given to Henry VIII by an English statesman by the name of Thomas Cromwell. And Cromwell was after an alliance with the northern territory, the province of Cleves. And as the story goes, Cromwell presented Henry with a very flattering portrait of Anne of Cleves. I have a portrait of her there. I do not know if that is the portrait with which Henry was presented, but it is a very flattering portrait nonetheless. And Henry agreed to the marriage, which was finalized in January of 1540. However, when Anne arrived in England, Henry appears to have been immediately displeased with both her and, as a result, Cromwell. And by the end of the summer, Henry had divorced Anne and Cromwell had been executed, presumably on the charge of giving advice that the king did not very much like. So in August of the same year, I understand this is a whirlwind. In August of the same year, Henry married Catherine Howard, who was beheaded in 1542 for all of Henry's habitual reasons. And then Henry's sixth wife, by my count, would be his last. So Catherine Parr, married in June of 1543, would actually outlive Henry. Henry VIII died in January of 1547. And if you've kept count, you'll know that Henry was survived by three children. In the order of succession to the throne, I've got them listed here. There was Edward, his only son, son of Jane Seymour. Then there was Mary, daughter of Catherine of Aragon, Catholic princess. And finally, there was Elizabeth, daughter of Anne Boleyn, in that order. Questions about any of this before we move on to the next generation of English monarchs? It was a very fun history. All right, very well. Let's move on to Edward VI. So first in line to the throne after the death of Henry VIII was Edward. I have a portrait of him there, looking like a chip off the old block, standing there in his kingly attire. And you may have noticed that Edward appears to have been rather young in this portrait. Edward came to the throne at the age of 9. And because of this, his uncle, Edward Seymour, a brother of Jane, was appointed Lord Protector of the realm until Edward came of age. And of course, lest we forget, Edward's reign presupposed something very important about national religion. And what was that thing? What's the foundation of the validity of Edward's reign in England? I heard it. I believe it was from Mr. Briley. That's right. It all had to be valid. The divorce from Catherine, or rather the annulment, the remarriage, the king as the supreme head of the church, the act of supremacy in 1534, all of it had to be legitimate in order for Edward to be legitimate king. So needless to say, Edward's reign saw the regress of Catholicism in the realm and the advance of Protestantism. Whatever the reasons, it was a happy time for reform-minded folk in England who had been perhaps reading the tracts produced by prominent reformers such as Luther and Calvin. And the new atmosphere of reform attracted reformers from across the continent. Now, there was an influx into England of Calvinists and Zwinglians, prominent reformers as well. Peter Martyr Vermigli came from Italy to the University of Oxford. Martin Bucer actually came from Strasbourg to Cambridge at the invitation of the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer. And since Thomas Cranmer is often called the architect of the English Reformation, he's worthy of brief mention, a little more here. So the Archbishop of Canterbury had a hand in nearly every aspect of the Reformation in England, at least in the early stages. Cranmer, having been appointed by Henry VIII to the post, was actually involved with Henry's first annulment. He was part of the strategic team of scholars who came up with the strategy. And therefore, he was also involved in England's, we might say, ecclesiastical divorce from Rome. And it was Cranmer, then under Edward's reign, who produced two prayer books for the newly established Anglican Church. And Bucer actually contributed to a revision of the prayer book, which to this day is used as a touchstone in Anglicanism, namely the Book of Common Prayer. You may have even read it. It was Cranmer, as well, who produced a confession of faith for the Reformed Church of England, known then as the 42 Articles. This was in 1553. And over the coming years, the 42 Articles were revised and edited a number of times by a number of different people in service to a number of different monarchs. And the 42 Articles eventually morphed into the confession now known as the 39 Articles. I suppose it was consolidated a little bit from 42 to 39. And just out of curiosity, has anyone heard of the 39 Articles? Okay, so yeah, a few people have heard of the 39 Articles. And if I might ask, for those of you who have, do you remember the significance of the 39 Articles? Reformed and Calvinistic, certainly, in their content. And I'd like to point out as well that it was actually the original task of the Westminster Assembly, not actually to produce an original confession, but to revise the 39 Articles so that they might be used in the new Church of England after the English Civil War. We'll discuss this next week. But before we move on, I'd like to take a look very briefly at a couple of little passages from the 39 Articles. As I mentioned, these articles have been revised various times by various hands. The final version, I believe, was produced in 1571, but we'll be able to recognize nonetheless, as Craig pointed out, the Calvinistic Reformation tendency in these articles that began with Cranmer and then continued on through the English Reformation. So we'll begin here with Article 1. You may not be able to read it. I will read it for you. It's of faith in the Holy Trinity. It says, there is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body parts or passions, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible. And in unity of this Godhead, there be three persons, of one substance, power, and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And I might ask a few of you who happen to be members at Westminster Presbyterian Church, do these words sound familiar at all to you? They certainly do. Where may we have heard these words before? The First Catechism? Very nice. It is a good catechism. Where else?
How about the Apostles' Creed?
It does draw upon the doctrine, and in fact, some of the words of the Apostles' Creed. I actually had in mind the Westminster Confession of Faith. Nearly word for word, what we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2. The Westminster Assembly actually saw fit to kind of divide this up, to cut it up, expand it a little bit, and then to fill in the gaps of this confession with more glorious theological prose. And I actually have a little piece of the confession right here from chapter 2, paragraph 1. We can compare side by side. This paragraph begins by saying, "There is but one only living and true God." And you see they expanded in the attributes of God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Again, the language of the 39 articles. Immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, so on and so forth. There's a great expansion on the doctrines and indeed the very words that we see in these 39 articles that were produced a century before the Westminster Assembly would meet. And I have, I think, another one here. Oh, there it goes. Same paragraph, yes. And then paragraph 3 of the same chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith there on the right, drawing upon this language right here from Article 1 of the 39 articles. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And of course they expanded, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So to my knowledge, the Westminster Assembly in any of the documents produced did not use this little phrase, and we've kind of like allocated this phrase and then this phrase. To my knowledge, there's nowhere in the confession that mentions God as the maker and preserver of all things. However, there is an entire chapter on God being the creator of all things visible and invisible. So in a way, it's kind of like this language is expanded in its very own chapter. Now, friends, my point is that the Westminster Assembly, whose standards we use in our church to this day, relied heavily on the 39 articles. And so those 120 pastors and theologians who gathered at Westminster Abbey almost 100 years later, they had read voraciously not only the writings of the church fathers, early writers of the faith, they also devoured Reformed literature in their own day. So in terms of Reformation history, especially from where we stand as Presbyterians who actually subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the 39 articles were a monumental achievement. They're of great historical significance in terms of preserving and articulating, I'll add, in English, the tenets of historic Calvinism. So this is foundational. Because up to this point, many of the Reformed confessions would have been written in other languages, either with Martin Luther in German or Latin, or with Calvin in Latin and French. This is in English, the original text produced in English, the tenets of the Reformation. Now let's look at another. That's Article 1. We come now to Article 6 of the 39 articles. It's of the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for salvation. It says, Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. Now I'll say, this is not really all that similar to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, which is of Holy Scripture. What's interesting to me about this particular article is that it doesn't actually give us a definition of Scripture. It doesn't start out by saying, as Westminster does, this is what Scripture is. Scripture is the Word of God committed unto writing for the sake of the church. In fact, this one, to my eye, actually seems to be a little bit more of a foundation for a couple of paragraphs in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, on Christian liberty. So this article here seems to just assume that Scripture is the Word of God, committed unto writing. It's therefore on a plane of authority all its own. It has no rival of authority. And then based off of that assumption of what the Word of God is,
this article right here is used almost as a rebuke for people who put the commandments of men on the same plane of authority as Scripture. So you see, they say in a very negative way. Whatsoever is not read therein in Scripture, what may not be proved thereby by Scripture, it is not required of any man that that it should be believed as an article of the faith or thought requisite or necessary for salvation. They're saying if the Scripture doesn't require it for salvation, then neither can the church. We can't add any church traditions to the Scriptures and say this is a necessary thing for salvation. And again, this reminds me very much of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20. I have here paragraph 2 for you. It says, God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in any way or which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith and worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commandments out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy the liberty of conscience and also reason. So liberty of conscience from the commandments of men is kind of the central issue, interestingly, of Article 6 and the 39 Articles and also then Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 20. But there are other similarities. We've noticed a couple already. I've got one more article here and then we'll move on. It's actually still in Article 6. It's regarding the content of Holy Scripture. It says, in the name of the Holy Scripture, we do understand those canonical books of the Old and New Testament, of whose authority was never any doubt in the church, of the names and number of the canonical books. Then we have the names and the number of the canonical books. Long canon list. I'm not going to read the whole thing for you. Suffice it to say that this is the same list that we see in the Westminster Confession of Faith of biblical books. So the assembly saw fit, following the lead of the 39 articles, to also include a list of the actual books with their actual names that we hold to be Holy Scripture, which is actually pretty helpful because that's not the only list that appears in the 39 articles. And this is still Article 6. They say, this is after the canon list, and the other books, as Jerome saith, the church doth read for example of life and instruction of manners, but yet doth it not apply them to establish any doctrine, such are these following. I didn't include it on the page, but there's also a long list of apocryphal works. So I'm about to ask a question here. I understand it's going to be a little bit obscure. You may not remember, an obscure detail from one of our Wednesday night lessons a number of weeks ago, but we might say, what's the purpose of including in a confession a list of books that are not biblical? That list seems like it would get fairly long, fairly quickly. What's the real purpose? What's the real application of having a list of books that we take to not be Scripture? And this leads me to my question. The other books, as Jerome saith. There's a name here. Who do we think that might be? I think it's certainly Jerome, who was the church father from the 4th century, who was a pretty prolific expositor of Scripture, a linguist as well. But what's the significance here of Jerome? Why does he get the spotlight here? He's a Roman Catholic hero. Yes, he translated the Latin Vulgate. He himself had a fairly interesting list of canonical books, which does not align with the historically accepted list of books in the Bible. And it was at the Council of Trent, only a few years before the 39 Articles, when the Roman Catholic Church declared that Jerome's translation would be authoritative over the original languages. And so what I would like to point out here is that the 39 articles mention Jerome. They list some of the apocryphal books in his Latin Vulgate translation as a tit-for-tat response to the Council of Trent. This is a one-for-one response, a self-consciously reformed response to the Council of Trent. They're saying as helpful as Jerome may have been in his own time, his translation is just that. It's a translation. And while the Westminster Confession of Faith doesn't mention Jerome specifically, it actually does take the 39 Articles lead to deal with the Apocrypha, I think somewhat winsomely. They say, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. I think this is actually, as we usually say in the PCA, fairly winsome. So they're saying there are all these other books, and they may be of good use, of good devotional use in the Christian life. Nevertheless, we have to recognize them for what they are. They are not inspired by the Spirit of God. They are not Scripture, and so therefore they must then be submitted to the ultimate authority, which is Scripture and Scripture alone. So, that's actually all one article, a little bit extended. Let's do one more. This is Article 22 of Purgatory. It's not really a Reformed confession if we don't slam dunk on Roman Catholicism. It says, the Romish doctrine concerning purgatory, pardons, worshiping and adoration, as well as images as of relics, and also invocation of saints, is a fond thing, vainly invented, and grounded upon no warranty of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the Word of God. We have some similar words here in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which actually somehow is more winsome. They talk about how the souls of the righteous there is being made perfect in holiness when they die are received into the highest heavens. They behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. But the wicked, on the other hand, are cast into hell. And besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. So there is no accusation of something being a fond thing, vainly invented. Very winsome of the divines, which we appreciate. But can you see the touch points? Can you see the historical lineage from the 39 articles on to the Westminster Confession of Faith? The 39 articles really were foundational for the assembly, which we'll consider in much more depth next week. And again, the 42 articles, later revised, 39 articles, very important in the English Reformation, very significant in the history of Reformed confession writing in particular. Any questions on this before we move on to other? Yes. Off the top of my head, I don't think so. But I would have to look that up. There are actually fairly short. I could look it up fairly quickly for you after this. But I will say, whether they do or do not, this is a pretty comprehensive list of fixtures in Roman Catholic piety. Now, we have a mention of purgatory, of the pardons. We have worshiping adoration of images, relics, of praying to saints. So it's a fairly comprehensive answer in a fairly short, in a very small amount of words, to Roman Catholicism, and in particular the Council of Trent. I'll have to look that up for you specifically, though. Off the top of my head, I don't think so, but I could be wrong. All right, other questions?
After all of these articles, you're not mentioning the king much at all. So what was his role, aside from ensuring he gets what he wants, or she, whichever one, the queen, as the head of the church? How is that
That's right. That's right. So he asked about the king and what the king gets from the widespread proliferation of articles such as these. So at the time, actually, we would have while the 42 articles would have been perhaps first written near the end of Edward's reign, possibly still with Henry VIII. I'd have to look at the timeline. In any case, what we have is kind of the reinforcement of Henry VIII's so-called reforms in the realm. In Edward's case, we have the reinforcement of the legitimacy of his reign as a son of one of Henry VIII's Protestant wives. It's very similar for Elizabeth, though she took a different path. And actually, this would have been very much rolled back by Mary, who we'll get to in just a moment. That's actually a lovely segue to Mary Tudor. So despite some positive advances for reform in the English Reformation, the sickly Edward, actually, who would not have been in charge of many of the reforms at the time because he was only a boy, it would have been his Protestant-minded relatives who were actually overseeing reform in the realm. But Edward died in 1553, which, I have a note here, is the same year that Cranmer finished his 42 articles, And in that year, Mary Tudor ascended to the throne. So Mary, if you recall, was the firstborn of Henry VIII, daughter of the Catholic princess Catherine of Aragon. And the ongoing supremacy of Rome was clearly vital to Mary's claim to the throne. And on top of this, it was Mary's mother who was ousted from the throne, we might speculate again, in fairly humiliating fashion. So Mary's reign saw the deliberate reversal of any Protestant advances under Edward, as much as Edward may or may not have been involved. She married Philip II, who was a Catholic prince of Spain, who was also the son of Emperor Charles V. She appointed Catholic clergy to prominent positions in English and Irish churches. Protestant-minded clergy who had since married under Edward's reign, were removed from their posts and tried on the accusation that they had broken their vows of celibacy. The Roman Catholic Mass was restored. All anti-papal legislation was rolled back. Old heresy laws were reinstated, and thus began a bloody persecution of Protestants in England, in which Mary earned the infamous nickname, which is
Bloody Mary.
Bloody Mary, that's right. Bloody Mary. So heresy trials in England led to the burning of some 300 dissenters, as they were known, with the notable inclusion of one Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer was actually forced to watch as many of his friends and fellow reformers were burned, and this led Cranmer to recant essentially all of his reforms. However, this did not spare him from the stake, and as he was being burned, he repented of his recanting. He recanted his recantation as he was being burned. And under this period, I'll say, persecution, many English, Irish, and Scottish reformers fled. The most notable, perhaps, was the Scottish preacher John Knox. So John Knox, a brief word on John Knox. John Knox had pastored congregation in English lands in Berwick. He later moved to Newcastle. Knox had become rather prominent. He even served as a chaplain to the court of Edward, the boy King Edward, until Edward died. And once Mary ascended to the throne, Knox fled. He spent a considerable amount of time in Geneva, where he studied under John Calvin himself. And so he came back from Geneva, of course, with the very famous quote that Geneva under Calvin was the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. When Mary died without an heir in 1558, Knox returned to Scotland to lead the Reformation there. And Knox and Calvin actually kept in touch to an extent. We have one surviving letter, I think, from Calvin to Knox. So they exchanged letters, perhaps more than once, but at least in April of 1561. And Calvin spoke to John Knox as a dear friend. He gave him advice and how to reform the church, how to oversee reform in the church. He consoled John Knox at the death of his wife, and Calvin closed the letter with these words. I think I have them here on the screen. It says, "Farewell, distinguished sir and honored brother. May the Lord always stand by you, govern, protect, and sustain you by his power. And my colleagues also beg me to present to you their best respects." So I imagine it was a very dear time that John Knox spent in Geneva. But when Mary died, Elizabeth took her turn at the helm of England. I don't suppose, this actually makes a previous question that we've asked very interesting. What's in it for the monarch? I don't suppose it would be accurate really at all to say that Elizabeth was a Protestant princess, as her origins may have suggested. Now, she was the only surviving daughter of Anne Boleyn, Henry's second wife, the first wife after the break with Rome, and she was 25 when she ascended to the throne. And while Edward's reign had been decidedly Protestant with Protestant legislation, the appointment of Protestant ministers, and while Mary had, of course, been zealous for a return to Roman Catholicism, if not to the Pope, Elizabeth sought what we now call a via media, the middle road. So she held in check on one hand convicted Catholics, and then she held in check on the other side Reformed Protestants. John Knox once wrote of Elizabeth, "She's neither good Protestant nor yet resolute Papist." Now, she searched for a sort of compromise in her national religion. And of course, a good compromise leaves everyone with something to be unhappy about. Now, one historian described the Elizabethan church as a dialectic process of blending and accommodating. That's a reference to Roman Catholicism on the one hand and Protestantism on the other. Elizabeth's Parliament passed the Act of Uniformity, which cemented many of the changes. The middle row was designed to appeal to everyone, and so of course in the end it may not have pleased anyone, which gets to another answer to your question, is that throughout history, monarchs have sought to consolidate religion in their realm so as to consolidate their rule as well, thinking if we're all worshiping the same, then we will have a stable state. In any case, Elizabeth maintained Catholic vestments and liturgy. So like the robes, the cool wizard staffs, and things like that. On the surface, outwardly, if you were to go to an Anglican service during this reign, it might look on the outside a lot like Roman Catholicism. However, at the same time, worship was to take place in English and not in Latin, as was the case in Rome. Sermons were often Reformation-type messages with Reformation content framed by the 39 Articles. So if you can imagine someone dressed like the Pope but preaching like a reformer, the church did retain images and crucifixes as familiar appointments of Roman Catholic worship. The Lord's table was still referred to as the Eucharist, I believe, but it was actually much more complicated in its administration. One historian, interestingly enough, called it a masterpiece of social engineering. And while Elizabeth as the Elizabethan church denied the transubstantiation of Rome, beyond that, she wanted the words that she instituted suggested a desire that the table would mean different things to different people. In the liturgical words of institution, different perspectives might construe different meanings. It would be construed by people in different ways. Calvinists and Lutherans might hear some intentionally vague version of Christ's presence in the supper, while Zwinglians at the same time in the same words would hear only about remembrance. Masterful ambiguity, one historian called it. And it was all meant to unify in the realm a common form of worship, a common outward form of worship with license to differ inwardly. That was the name of the game here. So worship was highly prescribed, highly curated to be uniform across Elizabeth's realm, people all worshiping in the same way. And of course, this Elizabethan settlement, as it came to be known, was never a particularly happy settlement, particularly for more thoroughly reformed Protestants. So people had been exiled during the reign of Bloody Mary. They had gone to Geneva, Zurich, Strasbourg, Basel, different places, prominent in the Reformation, where their convictions were molded in the image of men such as Calvin and Beza. Zwingli would have been dead at this point, but his successor Bullinger, many others. And so when they returned to England, they began to call for a more thoroughly biblical reformation of life, doctrine, and worship. And because of their unflinching commitment to such things, they earned for themselves an originally derogatory nickname. Does anyone know what that nickname is? That's right, the Puritans in English. We'll have much more to say about Puritanism next week, but we can say now that Elizabeth died without an heir in 1603, and the crown finally passed from the Tudor house. So ends the line of Henry's children with their wildly differing approaches to religion in the realm. In the Lord's unsearchable providence, each played a unique and perhaps unexpected role in the tilling of the soil for Puritanism and further reforms in the next century, which would see the onset of the English Civil War, and amidst that war, the greatest gathering of theologians and pastors since the early ecumenical councils at Westminster Abbey. No kidding. Mary and Elizabeth in Westminster Abbey. If there's such a thing as rolling over in one's grave while the divines were meeting. If I could offer a brief reflection before we close. Like I said, clearly, as we've considered these things, the Tudor house in the history of the English Reformation, clearly, the good of the church throughout the ages cannot depend on the inherent goodness or wisdom of man. In a lot of ways, an honest assessment of history, even or perhaps especially church history, really only confirms our reformed biblical doctrine of total depravity. But therein also, we confirm our understanding of another doctrine, which we call quite fondly the perseverance of the saints. Would anyone be willing to briefly, in a sentence, summarize for me the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? I will call on my seminarians, so help me. DJ and Echo, thank you for volunteering by going to seminary a couple of years ago. The perseverance of the saints.
Good. It's rather teaches that the saints will persevere to the end and they will be brought to salvation through the end of your lives.
That's right. And you said you prefer the preservation of the saints to the perseverance of the saints. I think that's actually a fairly good point, because the entire point of the doctrine of the perseverance or preservation of the saints is that it is the Lord who does it. It is the Lord, I'll get to in just a second, brother. It is the Lord who does it. It is the Lord whose promises cannot fail for his people. It is the Lord who sustains and upholds his church in every age. It's not by the will or power of man per se. It is the Lord who does it, despite, or perhaps we might say through, even the wickedest monarchs and secular princes. Bruce. That's right, that's right. Indeed, it is the Holy Spirit who guides all of history. So we can say the Holy Spirit preserves his church and worked even through, we'll say, this ridiculous line of monarchs in the history of the English Reformation. Other questions before we close? Almost on time. Well, friends, thank you for coming. I very much enjoyed it. We've got the Westminster Assembly, English Civil War, and the Westminster Standards next week. And then we're pretty close to the end.